daughter is a Bruin. My youngest daughter is a Trojan, though, so that makes some tension in our house. Well, good morning, everybody else who's not a Bruin. We are continuing our series this morning called Jesus Revealed, and I wanted to start by just sort of asking you some questions, because sometimes questions are meant to have no answer. I found these, I think they're kind of funny. Hopefully you do too. For example, if a turtle doesn't have a shell, is he homeless or naked? If a chronic liar tells you he's a chronic liar, do you believe him? If you're invited to a party by a psychic, would you have to RSVP? And why do they call it after dark when it's really after light? And I like this one for some reason. Do people in Australia call the rest of the world up over? But sometimes there are questions that we have to deal with where it's important that we get the answers right. I was staying in a hotel one time and the fire alarm went off. And so you ask yourself, do I ignore it or do I get dressed and exit the building? Another one is when your doctor tells you that you have a disease and you ask what's the best course of treatment, you need to consider what's right. The answers to those questions have consequences. To ignore them means we could be in a lot of trouble. As we're in Mark chapter 2 today, we're going to go back to verses 1 through 12, if you want to turn to that. Just kind of do a quick wrap-up on last week. Last week we looked at the expectations of the friends and of the paralyzed man that came before Jesus and asked the question, what did they expect? What did they want? We talked about these friends who had a faith that laughed at barriers, and they brought this man, and they realized the crowd wouldn't let him in the front door, so they tore through the roof and lowered him down to the discomfort of those seated below. Their friend was before Jesus. And at the end of verse 5, Jesus has just forgiven the man's sins. And we kind of left with the question, was he disappointed? Had they come expecting physical healing and instead got spiritual healing? And ask ourselves the question, do we sometimes want what's temporary and not what's eternal from God as well? We asked ourselves the question, what do we expect from Jesus? Do we want a life of faith? Do we want something where our lives are going to be different? Or is the poem we shared at the end of the last service, do we want just $3 worth of God, please? However, in that room and in those 12 verses is a group to which this has real significance, and it's the scribes. So that's where we're going to look this morning. The focus kind of shifts from the crowd to the interaction between Jesus and the scribes, the teachers of the law, depending upon your translation. We're going to ask ourselves again, you're going to see a series of questions in this that have significant consequences, and we're going to take a look at that. But first, let's start with prayer. Father, we thank you for a chance to gather this morning. We thank you for a chance to worship. God, we declare that what we have sung today is true. We will be with you forever. That there is no one like you, that your love and your grace and your hope reaches us, even though a lot of times we don't live that way. Father, help us now, we pray, to be attentive to what your Spirit would say to us from your word. We recognize that he is here this morning, wanting each of us to have a conversation, to instruct, to shape, to mold, maybe to encourage, maybe to bring joy. Father, thank you that you meet us where we are this morning. As we go through these verses, speak in a mighty way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's just take a minute. We're going to read all the way through the 12 verses, even though we're going to focus on the second half of those this week. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. The first five verses set up this conversation. It sets up this dialogue between Jesus and the scribes. And what you're going to see between in Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3 are six different confrontations where Jesus begins to draw this distinction. He challenges the crowd to say, who do you say that I am? And he challenges the status quo of the Jewish leaders, ultimately creating this tension, this disruption that causes them to take him to his death. Now, the people in the audience that day are scribes. They're different than the Pharisees. The scribes were like the lawyers of the first century. They trace their way back to Ezra, who, if you remember, after the Babylonian exile, Ezra is the one that comes back and reestablishes the temple and is given credit for kind of turning the Jewish faith, the Jewish religion, into being focused on the Torah, being focused on the law. Just kind of as a side note for those of you who are interested, this Wednesday, actually from Sunset Tuesday to Sunrise Thursday, is a Jewish holiday called Shabbat, which celebrates the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, the beginning of the Torah. So if you have any Jewish friends, it's a holiday for them this Wednesday. But these lawyers were the ones who kind of lived in every town, these scribes. They would write up marriage contracts. They'd write up property contracts. They truly were the lawyers. And so they were there listening to understand, is this guy Jesus agreeing with the law or not? And since verse 2 tells us that he's been preaching and there's a crowd there, I've got to assume that they've been listening, maybe asking some questions, but so far everything's been okay. They haven't heard any reasons to get upset with this guy Jesus. And then all of a sudden this man comes through the roof and metaphorically on the scribes, the roof sort of caves in. Verses 6 to 7. In Mark chapter 2, let's visit this quickly. Now, some teachers of the law, these scribes, were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? How can this man, in the Greek the word is fellow, it means sort of like this, how can this mere human being forgive sin? They don't see it as a casual sentence. They see this as a claim of deity by Jesus, that he is God. And the scribes well knew that the penalty for claiming to be God was death. In Leviticus chapter 24, the Lord says to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp, and all who have heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. That's a pretty serious penalty. Later in Mark chapter 14, we're going to see that blasphemy is the charge the chief priests ultimately level against Jesus and say this is why he must die. This is why we have to take him to the Roman authorities for crucifixion. If you think about it, there's no parallel in our society. There's nothing that you can say that will get you stoned to death by the community. Closest thing I could kind of think about was if you showed up at the White House and just kind of walked in, which doesn't really happen, but made your way to the Oval Office and sat down in the chair and said, okay, I'm president, and start making decisions, you're probably going to be arrested, maybe thrown into a mental institution. There's consequences. Man cannot assume upon the authority of a great power without there being consequences. And God declared that he is God. Man is not to claim what he is not. God is God, and man is a created creature. So in Jewish law, this results in death. This is a very serious claim. This is not a casual, hey, let's have a discussion about whether the Dodgers or the Giants are the better team. This is an issue of life and death. But what I find most interesting in this is that the scribes ask a question. They just get the answer wrong. Look what they say. They say, who can forgive sin but God alone? And rather than considering the fact that maybe this really is God, maybe this man Jesus is God, they discard it. Now, you have to realize up to this point in Mark, they've seen the baptism. They've seen the miracles that he's performed so far. They've been listening to his teaching. We learn from other Gospels that he had great wisdom in his teaching. And yet they ignored all of this evidence and said, this man is a blasphemer. Right question, wrong answer, wrong consequences. And then ignoring the truth is about to get even harder. We move on in verse 8. It says, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or get up, take your mat, and walk? Jesus knew what they were thinking, and so he asked them, which to me would sort of unnerve me in the first place. But then again, they were scribes, they knew the law, they knew that this was probably a claim. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus that he was claiming to be who he was when he forgave these sins. But what I want you to do is for a moment, don't put yourself in the 21st century. Go back and put yourself in this room in the first century. You're a part of the crowd. You're watching this interaction. You have highly respected religious authorities who understand the Torah. They understand the law. They understand what it is that you're supposed to believe. And you have Jesus, this miracle worker. For the first time, maybe ever, but at least for the first time on this day, they're about to go into conflict. Jesus asks a question which to me, when you first read it, is almost a silly question. Which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal? I don't know about you, but I've never done either. So both are pretty tough, if you ask me. How would you answer that question sitting in the crowd? You know, on one hand, you might say, well, forgiveness is invisible, but healing is visible. So healing has to be the harder one because our eyes can prove that. You can't prove if you're lying about the forgiveness. Made me think about a lot of people today tend to live their lives based on sight. If I can see something, if I can experience it, if I can grip it with my own hands, then I believe it's real. But then what happens is they fail on the invisible. They can't explain what love is, or pain, or explain what the role of the soul is in a human being. And that's been the case for centuries. Even in this first century, we read in the book of Acts, there were healers, there were people who could make people well. So which is easier? Jesus goes on to say, but in chapter, in verse 10, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he, the man, got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. I mentioned last week that at that point in the first century, the Jewish authorities thought if someone was disabled, that either he or his parents had sinned. And so what Jesus is about to do is about to answer these guys in language that they understand, according, if you will, to their rules. Because in their way, if healing was to occur, forgiveness must have happened as well. In essence, Jesus is saying, watch what's about to happen and then ask your question again of who can forgive sin. And this time, get it right. To the crowd, it may have just seemed like another miracle, but when this guy got up, when he walked out, the scribes had to deal with the fact that if he's healed, he must be forgiven. Therefore, Jesus must be who he said he was. It's an answer to the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? We even see that in the way that Jesus describes himself here. In the very first sentence, he talks about the fact that he calls himself the Son of Man, and this is a title that Mark uses 14 times for Jesus to describe himself in the Gospel of Mark. And it comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel writes, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that is God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel says, I saw this one, and he looked like a human. And he approaches God, and all of a sudden, God gives him authority and power. And a kingdom that will never be destroyed, that will reign forever. The phrase had come to mean lowliness because it was associated with humanity. Suffering and death, if you go on and read the rest of Daniel. But yet this future reign as king. And By this time, it had become to be known as the word Messiah, but it was a safe word because Messiah to the Jews meant the one who was going to lead them in rebellion against the Romans. It was going to mean that the Jews were going to restore the kingdom of God, a kingdom like it had been under David. The Son of Man is a non-threatening word. It's not political, so it didn't mean he was going to overthrow the Romans. It was non-nationalistic, so it would appeal both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. But yet it's a clear statement of who he is. Jesus makes another clear statement. He says, so that you will know, he's back to that easier question. You see, up until this point, Jesus had healed before. We saw that he'd healed the leper. We saw that he'd healed Peter's mother-in-law with a fever. We saw that he dealt with the demon. And those were complete. But I think that here we see Jesus looking forward as well. I think when he asks the question, what is easier, he's thinking about the sacrifice that has to be made. You see, he knows that real forgiveness of sin cannot be done by any man. The law demands that blood be spilled. A historian says that during Passover alone, more than 250,000 sheep a year were killed. The streets of Jerusalem literally flowed with blood for the forgiveness that man needed. And the death of man, the death of even a good teacher, does not bring forgiveness. True forgiveness of sin, Jesus knows, requires his death. That's what we're going to remember this morning at the communion table. And I think that the sin of blasphemy, where we declare ourselves equal with God, or we declare ourselves to be God, is just as foolish as when man decides that the gap between who he is naturally and who God is too small. The more I thought about this, the more I thought that who's in a better position than Jesus to be able to determine what life is really like with the Father, what holiness and goodness and love is, and what we see practiced here on earth. And seeing this gap, Jesus recognizes that the cost, the value of the sacrifice that he's going to give with his own life is pretty incredible and pretty great. He knows it won't be easy. And as I got there, I asked myself, maybe that's not a silly question of what's more difficult. Maybe I needed to ask the question of myself, how much do I really feel I need forgiveness? How much do I believe that I need a Savior? To the scribes, Jesus seems to me to be saying, how well do you see your own sin? Do you think that you're mostly good? Maybe even some of you think you're perfect. Or do you see yourself as the need for a Savior? Someone who can make you have and help you have a right relationship with God. And again, the consequences of that question are pretty important. We step on to that, just that look at that verse 12 again. He got up, meaning the man, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. To me, this is a foreshadowing of the cross, because someone rises to show the power of God. Someone is on their feet and alive, if you will, because Jesus is who he says he is. The crowd reacts, you'll see that. When he forgave their sins, there was quiet, there was silence, there was shock. But now when the man stands up, it says everyone was filled with amazement and they praise God. And I think they asked a question, who does these things? Healing and forgiveness. The word amazed here, the Greek word is actually the same Greek word that we get the root, if you will, our word ecstasy. So I looked up in dictionary.com what ecstasy meant. It means a rapturous delight. It means an overpowering emotion or exaltation, a state of sudden, intense feeling. It was more than their minds could comprehend. Being in the presence of Jesus was nothing like they'd ever experienced before. We've never seen anything like this. It appears that they got it, that the crowd that day recognized that this man, Jesus, must be God. And so as I kind of wrapped up and thought, okay, so what do we pull out of these passages? What do I pull out of these passages? And I believe that if you're going to teach something, the first question you've got to ask yourself is, what do I learn in this? I'm going to let you in on some of the things that I asked myself. I said the first thing that's really easy to do is to look at this passage and to say, man, Jesus sure showed them. Don't these guys learn you never get in an argument with Jesus? How stupid can they be? Jesus always wins. Won't they ever learn? But then the more I thought about it, I was kind of challenged by three questions, and I'm going to share those with you this morning as we wrap up. The first one was, if you're here this morning and you're still trying to figure out the answer to that question, who does these things? Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 is a great way to look at how you can find the true Jesus. Notice that Jesus never condemns those who come to him with questions, who want to learn. He brings the healing to your needs and to your brokenness. He's not afraid of our questions. He forgives sin. The only people that Jesus frustrates are those who show up who already have the answers, who already have this expectation of, we know who this guy is, and we know what he can't be. I think the worst thing we can do is close our minds to Jesus. So this morning, if you're trying to figure out who does these things, who is this guy, I would only say to you, just keep asking questions and keep searching. Talk to somebody before you leave this morning. Don't let that question of who does these things go unanswered. Then my second question that I'd ask is how do I walk away from these verses? Am I like the crowd, excited in ecstasy over what I've seen? Am I amazed and do I praise God? Or do I leave with an attitude of like, yep, heard this before. Pretty cool to encounter Jesus. Wonder what's for lunch. And I ask myself, may it never be. Because while I'm not there in the room, I do get the chance to see what Jesus did. A healing, a brokenness. Don't be fooled into believing that the Savior, having a Savior is no big idea. Don't cheapen the sacrifice by taking these verses casually. The God of the universe came to earth. He filled that gap between who we were and himself. If we believe that we have no real need for a Savior, that, I would posture, is blasphemy as well. And so as we go to communion in a few minutes, if you're thinking like, yeah, it's just more verses, just more stories, ask the Holy Spirit as you pray to kind of open your heart a little bit more to what he's done in your life. Remember, the greater the gift, the greater the appreciation. And then my final question as I look at these verses is, what do I do now? Notice that Jesus doesn't leave the healed man standing there. Imagine for maybe the first time in your life, he's standing up. He can do anything he wants to do. He can go anywhere he wants to go. So many options, so many potentially good things to do. But Jesus gives him a direction. He says, get up, take your mat, and go home. By implication here, Jesus is really sending the man back to his family to show and to tell. Imagine something like this happening, and you go back to your home, and all your neighbors are gathered, and you're like, you're not going to believe this. We got up this morning, we said, man, there's this guy Jesus, and these guys carried me, and they dug through the roof, and he healed them, and they got in a fight with the scribes, and then he told me to get up and walk, and I'm here. Who does things like this? My guess is that a lot of those guys would want to come and see who this Jesus was too. And then I thought about this for a minute, and I said, you know, if Jesus had just healed me, forgiven my sins, if I'm standing there in front of him, would I go home? Wouldn't I want to sit down and learn what else he had to teach? But this man appears to be obedient. He doesn't stick around. He goes off with what he knows and shares what Jesus has done. And so I ask myself the question, will I listen and obey? Will I do what Jesus directs me to do? And then I thought I'd give him a couple of questions to just wrap up quickly. The first one is, do I ask Jesus what he wants of me? Do you ask Jesus what he wants you to do? I believe that he leads us. He doesn't leave us just standing there with all these options, but gives us a direction and a momentum. You need to pray and ask Jesus, what was it that you would want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Where do I go in life with his direction? And then the last one is, how can I talk to the people around me about who Jesus is to me? We live right now in a community that's healing, that's hurting. And if people are honest with each other, they aren't going to find the healing power inside of them. They're going to seek community to find out how other people are coping, and that's when we need to tell our stories. We need to speak not with words of judgment, but as we process our pain, whether it's because of Isla Vista or because of other things that go on in our life. I was with a friend this week whose marriage of 10 years is dissolving, and there's great pain there, and I share that pain for he and for his wife and his two kids. As we sat there and as we talked, I just wanted to explain to him that things could be better, things could be restored, things could be right, but that it started with him understanding who he was in Christ. When things are tough, when we don't understand what's going on, we want to mock God. We want to yell at God and say, God, this makes no sense. But if you really think about it, reality makes no sense if it's all random. The pain that we suffer should just be the normal way it is. It's evolution. It's survival of the fittest. I believe in tragedy, it's when we look to God and we say, we don't understand why, but we understand who, that you are the God who's in control. May we live this week like the crowd, amazed, praising God and saying, we have never seen anything like this before, because there has never been anyone like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a chance this morning to open your word. God, so many thoughts, so many things are just buried in these simple 12 verses. We pray to have faith like the friends, the men who would come alongside and bring their friend to Jesus. We pray that we would be like the crowd, that we would anticipate you are going to do great things. We pray that we would not be like the scribes, who would close our minds, and even though we ask the right questions, we've already prejudged the answers. And we pray that we'd be like that paralyzed man who'd recognize what you have done for us, that we'd go into our neighborhoods and into our work offices and into our classrooms, wherever it might be, that we would just be able to share, hey, you're not going to believe what this guy Jesus is like. Give us boldness. Give us compassion. Give us empathy. Help us, Lord Jesus, to love people like you do. May you be the one who gets all the credit. May we stand by just amazed and praising God, because we have never met anyone like this. We pray these things in your name.